While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5, I would like to thank the church for its hospitality, for your encouragement to us, my family, and I. We have been greatly edified by being with you. I'd also like to thank the Lord for his blessings upon this church. As far as the ministry is concerned, I've rejoiced in Elder Guess's ministry for several years, and I'm thankful now to have heard and had fellowship with Elder Lewis. Pray the Lord would continue to bless y'all's relationship as a church and elders. And then also thank you, Ripley, for hosting the meeting with the youth. My children returned from the meeting edified and zealous and encouraged in the Lord. So God is certainly good to us. The most momentous event in the history of Israel was the Exodus from Egyptian bondage, as God formed Israel into a nation. And the central event concerning the Exodus was the Passover. As Christians, the most momentous event in our life is when God delivered us from bondage. And what is at the center of our deliverance is the death of Jesus Christ the Lord. This weekend we tried to focus on the story of salvation that's found in God's Word. If you can remind yourself as you study God's Word, it is primarily a revelation of God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ. Certainly the Bible is a guidebook for our life, but first and foremost, the Bible is the revelation of God and redemptive history. In order for the Bible to be a true guidebook for our life, we must see it in light of what God has done for His people in Jesus Christ. So during this weekend, we tried to look at some analogies between persons and events in the Old Testament and how they pointed toward the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We noticed the second Adam, the new temple, and the true Israel. This morning I would like to focus on Christ, our Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So first of all, this morning, let's notice the significance of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and how it pointed toward Christ and redemption. And then secondly, we're going to notice the practical implications. One of the most practical chapters in the whole New Testament is in light of Christ, our Passover. This tremendous theological reality of salvation is set forth as the impetus to Christian obedience, to practical godliness, to even church discipline. So let's go back to the Exodus event when God, after the Israelites had been in captivity for 400 years, were delivered from bondage by God's power, the Exodus, the departure, the deliverance of the Israelites from captivity. And again, the central theme of the Exodus, The central event was the Passover. Exodus chapters 12 and 13. Let's just notice some of the highlights of the Passover and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall roast, or eat rather, the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Here's the direction by God given to Israel concerning the Passover. They are to take a lamb. It is to be slain. The blood from the Passover lamb is then to be applied, to be smeared around the door of their houses. And then there is to be a feast. The lamb is to be roasted with fire, and it is to be eaten. Now, what does this symbolize? What significance does killing a lamb and smearing its blood have for Israel? When in verse 12, God said, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So God is going to execute judgment upon the firstborn. The life of the firstborn will be taken. However, God makes provision whereby his people can be delivered. What is it that will deliver his people from judgment? It is the death of the lamb. And what God is teaching us through the sacrifices in the Old Testament, particularly the Passover that we're focusing on this morning, is that God will accept a substitute. God will accept the death of another in order for one to be delivered. In this case, the Israelites, the firstborn in the house of the Israelites, will escape judgment if the lamb is slain and the blood is applied. As Christians, we see in this the death of our Savior, that Jesus Christ is our substitute. He died in our place to absorb God's wrath so that we might be freed from condemnation. On the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed. And it is by the Holy Spirit that the blood of Christ is applied to the doorpost of our hearts. Verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now observe again that apart from the blood, both Egyptian and Israelite will be judged. Both Egyptian and Israelite will be slain. As believers this morning, as children of God, we recognize that the only distinction between us and the unbelieving, condemned world is the grace of God. We are delivered from condemnation, not because basically we're good people who up and decided we would try to make our life better through obedience. Oh, that's important, certainly obeying God, but our deliverance from condemnation is not based upon the fact we've turned over a new leaf or reformed our life. Our deliverance from God's justice is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said that we by nature are children of wrath, even as others. We are deserving of God's wrath, just condemnation. What is it that distinguishes us from those that will experience condemnation? It is the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary and by the Holy Spirit has been applied to our soul. God will pass over us in judgment because that judgment that we deserve fell upon Jesus Christ at Golgotha. God said, I will destroy unless I see the blood. Verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. It is to be a perpetual feast. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then joined to, associated with the Passover, is the feast of unleavened bread. Verse 15. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away, notice, you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So you're to put away the leaven, lest ye be cut off. Verse 29. Notice what happened this very night. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. So God delivers his people. He delivers them by judging the Egyptians and by sparing his people again through the death of the Passover lamb. One other verse in chapter 12, verse 46, instruction was given concerning the Passover. God said, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. No bone of the Passover was to be broken. Then in chapter 13, again, we find instruction concerning the Passover as well as the feast of unleavened bread. Chapter 13, verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. So here is the institution of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, as we come to the New Testament, we observe how these events were picturing something greater, even more momentous. Because it was picturing not simply, as important as this event was, but it was not simply demonstrating a deliverance of an ethnic people from physical bondage. The Exodus is pointing us toward our Savior and our salvation. Actually, in the Gospel of Luke, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah of his departure, or the Greek word is the Exodus. The Exodus. How Christ was going to deliver his people from bondage. By nature, The Bible teaches us that we are enslaved to sin, and thereby we are condemned by a holy God. So the Exodus and the central theme of the Exodus, the central principle, points us toward our spiritual deliverance from the enslavement of sin. We were exiles away from God, alienated from His power and His grace, and yet through Christ we have been delivered. We have been set free. So this is not just an important historical event for the nation of Israel. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says that this event should be viewed through the redemptive story of Christ. It was Augustine that said, in the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed. The New Testament writers began to open up for us the redemptive story and how many of the events and the persons and the institutions are pointing us toward Christ. It was Spurgeon who made mention of when he took a text, he would take it and run to Calvary. The story of the Bible is the story of salvation. How we have been delivered. Just notice a few New Testament references to the Passover. In Matthew chapter 26, just prior to Christ's own death, He would partake of the Passover with His disciples. The last Passover, but it was also the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper whereby we as Christians look back to our deliverance in Christ. Matthew chapter 26 verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying unto Him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? While they're eating the Passover, verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. And as we partake of the bread and the wine, we are remembering the great Passover, or the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. If we fast forward in the Bible to Revelation 20, we find there will be a great white throne judgment. And those that are in their sin, the impenitent, the unbelieving, those for whom the blood of Jesus Christ has not been applied, they will experience the just condemnation of a holy God. But again, for us that have believed on Christ, for those that have experienced the new birth and the application of the blood to our soul, God will pass over us and actually will bring us into His presence that we might enjoy and delight in Him for eternity. John chapter 19. There's another reference made that causes us to view the death of Christ and see the analogy between His death and the Passover. John 19, Christ is on the cross, verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the Passover. Not a bone was broken, and yet His blood was shed to make us white as snow, that our sins might be forgiven, that when God looks at us, and in spite of who we are and what we have done through Christ, God says, you are white as snow. You are without blame. You are holy. You are unblameable. Isn't that good news? For those of us that know, we are blamable as we look at our own life. And yet, God says that this is true of you through Christ. You are without blame. There is no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Other references to Christ as the Passover Lamb, John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, his ministry is the focus. John 1, 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." There was an auditorium that Charles Spurgeon was to preach in. It was not at his local church auditorium. And he went there to check out the acoustics. He thought he was alone, and he stood in the pulpit, and he simply quoted John 1:29. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Unknown to Spurgeon, there was a janitor in the building. Unconverted janitor. And he heard that one verse. He dropped his tools, the Spirit of God having convicted him. And it was the beginning of his conversion to Christ. It would be remarkable, would it not, if this morning the Spirit of God would take the reality of who Christ is and what He has done, and so apply it to the souls of you that have not been converted to Christ, that you might feel the weight of your own sin, that you might see your condemnation, and by the Spirit's operation, you might be led to believe on Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, another reference is made to Christ's death, His substitutionary death. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." What have we received from our fathers? We have inherited guilt. We have received false teaching from natural corrupt men. And yet Peter declares that we have been redeemed, not by these futile, ungodly teachings or some type of false religion, but rather, verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He's without blemish. The Passover lamb must be without blemish. He must be spotless. And Jesus Christ is spotless. Jesus Christ is impeccable. Jesus Christ was without sin. He never sinned. He fulfilled the Father's will totally and completely. He was a lamb who was offered up to God in our place without blemish and without spot. See, the sacrifice of Christ was not an accident. It was not plan B or C with God. God saw our fall. Verse 20, "and God prepared the remedy." Speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The eternal purpose of God, drawn up in eternity, has now been manifested by Jesus Christ coming into the world and laying down His life. And Peter says that the blood of Christ is so potent, so efficacious, that it actually delivers us from what we have received from our fathers. Whether it be hereditary sin, or rather it be false doctrine, the power of the blood of Christ delivers. Someone might say, "Do you really think that someone that has spent decades in Hinduism or caught up in Islam or some other false religion, do you really think someone that has been so brainwashed can be delivered from that? Absolutely. Because we are speaking of the redemptive power of God Almighty executed by Jesus Christ and applied by the Spirit of God. And God, in His grace and His power, does deliver His people. There are fascinating things that are happening in many places in the world, even in the midst of countries that are dominated by Islam. There are Muslims that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ because the blood of Christ, His potency, is so efficacious that it delivers us from vain conversations that we receive by tradition from our fathers. Now let's return to 1 Corinthians 5. Right in the midst of real sin, Paul, now remember, Paul, as we mentioned last night about Matthew, the New Testament writers are not unprincipled when they interpret the Bible. They are led and governed by the Spirit of God. John 14 through 16, the Spirit of God is leading these men in writing the Bible in the way of all truth. Sometimes we might be guilty of forcing Jesus really into a text where He's not found. We sometimes can be undisciplined when we begin to preach on types and shadows. So I want us to be careful, because some strange doctrines can be erroneously deduced as we begin to try and find types and shadows. But what we're focusing on this weekend is what the New Testament writers said about the Old Testament. And Paul makes the point that Jesus Christ, listen to this, He is our Passover. This is not simply a Jewish feast. This is a Jewish ceremony that pointed us toward Christ. See, the Bible, the Old and New Testament, it is the Christian Bible. It's not that the Old Testament is for Jews before Christ and the New Testament is for the church after the coming of Christ. The Old and the New Testaments, they make up the Christian Bible. And we see how the New Testament writers, we see how they view the Old Testament being brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So as Christians this morning, those that have truly believed on Christ, just think of that statement. Christ is our Passover. Our Passover. Again, in the Passover feast, part of that event was that the lamb had to be roasted and then personally partaken of. So the Passover became their Passover. And by faith today, we partake of Jesus Christ. We feast upon Jesus Christ so that He becomes our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with a very difficult subject. It is the topic of church discipline. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Terrible sin. An incestuous relationship. Paul said, this is so grievous that you don't even find this sin among the pagans. And it seems like Paul is not only concerned about the particular sin, he is concerned about how the church is responding or how the church is indifferent. Verse 2. "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Speaking of excommunication or church discipline. The Corinthians prided themselves in their open-mindedness. They reveled in human philosophy and pride. And it seems like that is what is at the heart of the indifference that the Corinthian church is manifesting toward this sin. He said, you are puffed up. They are boasting or glorying in their open-mindedness, in their liberality. Now, let's obviously make the point, because probably all of us have experienced instances of church discipline when there was absolutely no mercy. Paul here is not encouraging a pharisaical type response to sin, as if we are better, as if we are not sinful. Paul, Jesus in the Bible, other places in the New Testament stress how in this very hurtful and tough situation, how there must be mercy and love expressed. But when there is impenitence, when there is not true repentance, Paul said the church must act. Well, the church at Corinth was puffed up. They were proud. They were going around boasting about their idea of grace. Grace does not mean that you have to change your way of living. Look at us for an example. We've got a sin, or we've got an activity, they would call it. We've got a relationship within our church where a son is having a relationship with his stepmother, probably, at least his father's wife. Look at us. We are so open that we don't judge this fellow. We actually take pride in how open we are. Paul responds in verse 3, for I verily as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, you may be open-minded, but you're certainly not responding in a way that is merciful. If we neglect sin in our own life, in the life of our children, or in the life of the church, we are not acting in a way that is gracious and merciful. We are acting in a way that is contrary to God's will, and it cuts off the way that God designs to bring sinners to repent. There is a protection, evidently, that the church receives by being a part of a local body. There is a certain protection that we have that those outside of the church do not experience. And Paul is saying this man needs to be delivered to Satan in order to suffer affliction, that he might be brought to repentance, that ultimately he might be saved in the day of Christ. Paul is saying that church discipline is a means that God uses in our sanctification and perseverance. This is used to bring someone to recognize their sin so that they might turn from sin and turn back to Christ and forgiveness and make that commitment again to follow Christ. Evidently, it worked, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, the one that has suffered so much sorrow ought to be received back into the body, because godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. And then we come to the verses we read. Notice again how this subject is in light of the Passover. Your glorying is not good. Your boasting is not right. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now, again, I want you to see how Paul is referring back to the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Your glorying is not good, because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. A little bit of leaven will spread. It will permeate. Jesus and Paul both referred to the nature of leaven in reference to false doctrine. The leaven of the Pharisees, or Galatians, the leaven of the Galatians or the Judaizers, false doctrine. It can spread. It can permeate. But here he's speaking of sin, how it can permeate. Now, let's think of that, this principle, in every area of our life. Not just publicly as a church, but privately as believers. As we begin to neglect sin in our life. Well, I know I'm caught up in this particular area, but I think I can live with it. Maybe I can dabble in it. And that's as far as it will go. It's not the case. It can spread. It can permeate our whole being. So what is our response? Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Because Christ is our Passover, because Christ was slain for us, that's the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, He was sacrificed for us. Think about that. Maybe in your mind, just repeat that over and over for just a few moments. He was sacrificed for us in our place, in our stead. He was killed for us in order to make us a new lump. Paul is making the statement, this is what you are, church. This is what you are, believer. You are a new lump. You are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is the fact. Through Christ, you are holy. You are righteous. You are without blame. Again, how is that the case? I have sinned. I have fallen so many times. I have failed. I have failed in the commitment that I made to God. How can it be said of me that I am a new lump, that my sin has been put away because Christ is my sacrifice? He is my Passover. He was sacrificed for me. He was sacrificed for you. And we are a new lump. We're holy. We're righteous. We're pure in the sight of God. The Corinthians had many, many problems. We got a church near the house. Forgive me if your local body's named this, but personally, I wouldn't name my local church Corinth. The Corinthian church had a lot of struggles. I shouldn't have said that. If that's the name of your church, then maybe just consider changing. I should have said, listen carefully. I'm about to be confrontational. The church at Corinth, I mean, it was filled with sin, with brethren that were divided, people that were denying the bodily resurrection, brothers that are taking one another to court. I mean, you have brothers suing one another. It's bad. Christians that are abusing their liberty? Oh, you won't eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Well, I will. You know? I'm sorry if this offends you. So there were many, many, many errors that were found in the church at Corinth. But Paul, rather than simply turning his back on the church at Corinth, he writes them a letter. And notice what Paul says about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:2. He writes, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In spite of all their sin and their problems, he says of this church, you are sanctified. You are set apart. You have been made holy in Christ. You have been called to be saints. What he is calling upon us as Christians, he is making this commandment in light of who we are. The imperative is based upon the indicative. In other words, the commandment to live holy is based upon the reality that we are holy. Isn't that amazing? So God is not saying you must live holy to be holy. He is saying you are holy, now live holy. Don't work in order to be saved. You are saved. Now follow after purity and righteousness. Sometimes we get our, you know, the order of salvation misplaced. Now, probably if we sat down, none of us would say, well, I believe that my salvation ultimately is based in Christ. But practically, don't we struggle with this oftentimes? I don't know about you, but there's been a few times in my life where on the way to church, my wife and I had a little spat. And I'm like, I'm just going to turn around and go home. And who feels like worshiping today? Or you yell at the kids. Or you get too caught up in football on Saturday. And, you know, your soul's just, it's like a prune. It's all shriveled up. By the way, thank you for having this meeting on Georgia's bye week. Y'all are, you're too good. Because we get caught up into thinking. Now, I'm not saying we've already heard this weekend how we quench the Spirit. And how oftentimes because of our sin, we don't feel the presence of God. But we get caught up in a works-oriented righteousness whereby we think, you know, if God is going to meet with us today, it's going to be based upon the accumulative good works of Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. Well, my hope this morning was that God would meet with us because He is merciful and gracious. And the reason we want to come here and worship God and to commit our lives to Him is because of what Christ has done for us. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have been made holy. I don't care this morning if you have believed on Christ. I don't care what you have done, what you have committed. You are set apart and made holy through Christ Jesus. That sin is under the blood of our Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to what this church was made up of. I love it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You're not going to see the face of God in glory. You're not going to enter into His spiritual reign if this is who you are. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now don't get up and leave. Listen, you might be thinking, well, that's me. That's where I've been. It's over. No, it's not. Because now Paul writes, and such were some of you. This is what you were. You are no longer. Because your sin does not define who you are. You are defined who you are in Jesus Christ. See, there's a difference between a child of God committing idolatry and an idolater. An idolater is one that does not repent of idolatry. A child of God is one that has committed idolatry, but God has granted them grace. So this is what you were. But you are no more. Because you have been washed. You have been justified. You have been sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You have been washed. You have been made pure. You are holy through our Passover. And it's that reality of who we are in Christ, what God has done for us in saving sinners. I believe in a Savior that really saves sinners. He saves the fornicator, the homosexual, the thief, the drunkard. And guess what? He even saves some of you that in your past were self-righteous Pharisees. Some of you that were very moral, thank God you were brought up in a home and you were protected from gross idolatry and sin. Well, you needed salvation as much as the one that was out in the world living for Satan, taking their fill of sin. Pharisees need salvation just like sinners. We have been sanctified, justified. We have been made holy. You are a new lump. Ripley Primitive Baptist Church, this morning, you are a new lump because of Christ, our Passover. See the practical implications to this. Therefore, verse 8 of chapter 5, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast, or let us keep celebrating the atonement of Christ. Let us keep the feast. The Israelites would celebrate this feast once per year. The last thing I want you to do is only think of Christ and His salvation once per year. We need to consider Christ and His supreme sacrifice every day. We need to keep the feast, not simply when we meet to partake of the Lord's Supper, not only when we gather together on Sundays or Wednesdays as a church, but perpetually, continually, we need to consider and think about the great sacrifice that is ours. See, sometimes we erroneously think that the gospel is only for the unconverted. Well, I find in the New Testament where Paul is constantly saying, I want to return unto you that I might share with you the gospel. Why in the world would you share the gospel with a church that's already established? My goodness, why wouldn't you? Isn't that our hope? That is the foundation of who we are as Christians. And it's on that basis that we go on toward sanctification, fighting against sin. I believe it was Brother Lewis. No, it's not simply, as he mentioned last weekend, forgive me if it's not what you meant. I believe it is. You know, Brother Lewis was talking about simply because the word is taught as to what we need to do doesn't make us moralists. But then Brother Lewis went on, and in his preaching, without even trying to make the point, made the point clear that our morality is based upon what Christ has done for us in the proclamation of the gospel. We need both. We need the gospel because it's the gospel that fuels our sanctification. It is by rejoicing in who we are in Christ that we find the courage and the liberty and the strength to go on toward purity. Moralism would be turning over a new leaf apart from the knowledge of the gospel. It would be thinking, Galatians 3, that you can perfect yourself in the flesh. You can't do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, part of our sanctification or growing in Christ is by seeing the glory of Christ. Because it transforms us from one degree of glory to another, from glory to glory. So therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven. Remember, we're like the Israelites, are to get the leaven. To get the leaven, the old leaven, from us. It was said that the Jewish people would sweep their house, sweep all the corners. They would go through and have spring cleaning before the Passover to get rid of all the leaven that might be found therein. Now, Paul here is saying to the church, get rid of the leaven, impenitent sin. So keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So keep the feast, not with impenitent sin in the body, in the local body, but also in our own life. Don't keep the feast. Don't celebrate the gospel. And at the same time, think that you can harbor sin in your life. Get rid of it. Because you are holy. You are righteous. Let me give you a couple more verses and then we'll close. The same principle is taught in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Paul wrote, for you are bought with a price. That's redemption. We have been delivered through Christ. For we are bought with a price. So what does that mean? Obviously not dilly-dally in sin. Here's what it means. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Jesus, therefore. All right, here's the application. I love it. To all of these great theological truths, there's always practical application, isn't there? All right, you have been saved through the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, both externally and internally. Maybe some of you are sitting there again and you're thinking about all the sins that you never committed in your body, and yet you have a terrible attitude. Get rid of it. That's what Paul is saying. Because nobody wants to be around a complainer all the time. I'm telling you, it's just not enjoyable. And you can say the same about me. Because I'm a complainer sometimes. But listen, it's just not fruitful. Grumbling, complaining, bad attitudes. See, do you see how your bad attitude that you might have toward your wife or to your husband or to your child or to your place of employment or to your neighbor, Paul is saying, based upon the fact that Christ is our Passover, you need to repent of the bad attitude. What's in your spirit? Or the affections that you might have. Get rid of it. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Because you belong to Jesus. You have been redeemed. You have experienced the spiritual exile from the bondage of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, same principle. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and yet Paul would write 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, the promises that God will be our Father, we will be His children, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That is the work of sanctification that we are involved in, pursuing purity and holiness and godliness. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Get rid of the bad attitudes, the ungodly affections, as well as the sin that you are committing physically with your body, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because of your reverence for God and His grace and His power, cleanse yourselves. All right, we'll close with 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He was our substitute. He is our Passover lamb. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Notice now application. 1 Peter chapter 1, 21. Who by Him do believe in God? So even faith is the gift of God. We believe in God because Christ purchased our faith for us at Calvary. So by Him we believe, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. We've been purified by the blood of Christ. Here's the practical application in verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls, you've cleansed your soul, you're pursuing godliness. Well, how do you cleanse your soul? Sit around and watch daytime television? Talk shows, good advice. I'm sure that'll be edifying, especially after you just watch soap operas. Boy, that'll really strengthen the soul, right? No. Notice, we obey the truth, not in our own ability, but it's through the Spirit. Obeying the truth. How do we purify our souls? It's simple, isn't it? By obeying the truth. But you, like me, say, obeying the truth is so hard. Absolutely. It's not only hard, it's impossible. Except by the power of the Holy Spirit. We obey the truth through the Spirit and the unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Jesus is saying through Paul to the Corinthians as well as to you, Ripley, and the of us that have believed on Christ. He is saying that you are a new lump. You're holy. You're without blame. There is no sin that can condemn you before God because of the blood of Christ. Now, in light of who you are, live like God's child. In light of who God is calling you to be, respond in obedience to the call of discipleship. One of the greatest ways that God has designed for us to grow in Christ is to sit under the ministry of His Word and through the accountability of other Christians. That's what a new church is. If you've believed on Christ, you desire to follow Christ in baptism and be united with this local body, I would encourage you to speak to your pastors about your desire. May the Lord bless you. Thank you.